I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 2, as we begin this morning. Luke 2 records the familiar Christmas story. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Of course, Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for him or them in the inn. Luke 2 tells us of the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. We read of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Luke 2 verse 19 says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And it's at this point in the Christmas narrative that we most often conclude. But if we press on, we find out that Mary and Joseph presented the baby Jesus to the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem, verse 22, and made sacrifices in celebration of his birth, as was the Jewish custom, verse 24. Look at Luke 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was a just and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, or the coming of the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's anointed one, the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Verse 32, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Jesus Christ was born to be a light. The light prophesied in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 says that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes to those who sit in darkness. Isaiah 49 says that Jesus was to be a light to the Gentiles so that we should see his salvation to the ends of the earth. And so this holiday season, we celebrate the incarnation of God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ, but we don't celebrate him as a baby, we celebrate him as the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and that is the theme of our scripture text this morning in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, as was just read a moment ago, if you'll follow me there. In John 1 verse 5, you recall how that Jesus is called the light that shines in the darkness. In John 1 verse 9, it says that Jesus is that true light which gives light to every man. But alas, in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. This morning we've come to John chapter 8, verses 12 through 21, not a traditional Christmas text, but certainly one that teaches us that Jesus is the light of the world. In John 8, verses 12 through 21, we read of a dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees over the identity of Jesus as the light of the world. A fact that Simeon was convinced of upon Jesus' birth there in Jerusalem and in the temple. But a fact in which Jesus had to make the case in John chapter 8. I prepared a message from John 8, 12 through 21 titled, "The Light of the World is Jesus." Let's pause for prayer. Lord God, it is with eager anticipation that we come to your word this morning and we look for Jesus. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding so that we might see Jesus. Lord, we are so grateful that Jesus was born as a babe in Bethlehem to die on a cross in Jerusalem as the prophesied and the promised light to the Gentiles so that the gospel message, so that salvation might come to us. I pray, Lord, that you would go before us in our study now, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes with me this morning, following the outline I've prepared for you, number one, the occasion for the dispute in John chapter 8, the occasion for the dispute, the place and the time or the occasion is stamped for us in John chapter 8, verse number 20. We begin in verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. The occasion for the dispute in John 8 begins with letter A, the place. The place in John 8:20, the Bible tells us of the place where Jesus and the Pharisees interacted. That place or that location was the temple treasury. Now, the temple treasury was a large court area in the temple complex where the people gave their money. The place where Jesus would later observe a poor widow giving her two mites. There in the temple treasury, there were 13 great treasure chests for people to designate their giving. The treasure chests were called trumpets, for they were shaped like a trumpet. They were narrow at the top, and they flared out around the bottom like a horn. According to William Barclay, the first two chests, or trumpets, were for half shekels, which every Jew had to pay for the upkeep of the temple. The second two chests, or trumpets, were for payment to buy pigeons for rites of purification. The fifth was for the cost of wood sacrifices. The sixth was to cover the price of incense. The seventh was for the upkeep of gold vessels of the temple. And then, if anyone had any money left over, the remaining six chests, or trumpets, were for love offerings, thanksgiving offerings, and undesignated giving. The temple treasury with the 13 treasure chests was a busy place, an ideal place for Jesus to teach the people and interact with the Pharisees. Furthermore, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews at the time, met nearby in a separate room, perhaps within earshot of Jesus' voice. Yet no one seized him because the hour or his hour had not yet come. Which brings us to the time. The place was the temple treasury, that large court area. The time, letter B, was that it was not time for Jesus to be seized. If it was not yet Jesus' hour, what time was it? Well, it was after the Feast of Tabernacles, as we learned of in chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, it is also called, was one of the major Jewish holidays as prescribed by God in Leviticus 23. It was to be celebrated for 7 days during the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, the month Tishri, that parallels our month of October. And there at the Feast of Tabernacles, each family would construct a temporary shelter or a booth or a tabernacle and dwell in that booth or tabernacle as a reminder of how they lived in the temporary shelters as God led them through the wilderness wandering. The population of the city of Jerusalem would swell from 600,000 to more than 2 million. As people converged on the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And at this feast, there were two great ceremonies. The first great ceremony was the pouring out of water. The second great ceremony was the illumination of the temple. In reference to the pouring out of water, Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come after me and drink," John 7, verse 37. In reference to the illumination of the temple, Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, our scripture text this morning, "I am the light of the world." And so the time is the Feast of Tabernacles, the time is the illumination of the temple, and an event in which four great torches were erected in the center of the temple court, the treasury court there. Some accounts say that the torches were as high as the highest walls of the temple. And at the top of these golden candelabras, if you will, were great bowls holding 65 liters of oil. And in the evening, these torches were lit so that great flames of fire would illuminate the entire temple area. In my mind's eye, I think of the Olympic torch or the Olympic flame that is lit there over the Olympic Village. In my mind, I also picture the powerful lights at Ground Zero in New York that illuminate the sky in pillars of light in place of the Twin Towers. Perhaps you've seen those pictures and have seen the tribute of light there. So in this place and at this time, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world." Number one, the occasion for the dispute. Number two, the declaration of Jesus. The declaration of Jesus is found there in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. He who knows or he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is the second I am statement in the Gospel of John. By declaring himself to be the light of the world, Jesus is directly claiming to be the Messiah sent by God to be the light to the nations, as prophesied in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Jesus is claiming to be the light of the world, as Simeon understood there in Jerusalem in the temple upon Jesus' birth. And D.A. Carson summarizes the Bible's references to light for us, and I've copied that summary for you on the back of your notes if you'll look there. Bible scholar D.A. Carson says, of the incarnate Word, that is, of Jesus Christ, we have already learned that the life was the light of men. John 1, verse 4. The light metaphor is steeped in Old Testament allusions. The glory of the very presence of God in the cloud led the people to the promised land, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and protected them from those who would destroy them. The Israelites were trained to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The Word of God, the law of God, is a light to guide the path of those who cherish instruction. God's light is shed abroad in revelation and salvation. Light is Yahweh in action. Psalm 44, verse 3. Isaiah tells us that the servant of the Lord was appointed as a light to the Gentiles, that he might bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. The coming eschatological age would be a time when the Lord himself would be the light for his people. Perhaps Zechariah 14 is especially significant with its promise of continual light on the last day, followed by the promise of living waters flowing from Jerusalem. This passage probably, that Zechariah passage, probably forming the part of the liturgical readings of the feast, there at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they had these two great ceremonies of the pouring out of the water and the illumination of the temple. Referencing Zechariah 14, the great burning lights of the Feast of Tabernacles resonate with such strains. You say, whoa, Pastor Matt, that is way too much information. Well, perhaps for us, but not for those who practice Judaism, not for the scribes and the Pharisees in the first century, not for those that spent an entire week in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, watching the light show, if you will, watching the illumination of the temple. These people would have known these scriptures very, very well. These people would have understood Jesus' declaration in the temple treasury that day when he says, I am the light of the world. Follow me and you will not be in darkness. Verse 13, John 8, verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. That is number three, the accusation of the Pharisees. The occasion of the dispute, the declaration of Jesus, the accusation of the Pharisees. It is no surprise, of course, that the Pharisees would accuse Jesus of being an imposter. Neither is it surprising that the Pharisees would leverage the Mosaic law in their accusation of Jesus. After all, we learned last week that there is a theme, a repeated theme threaded through the Gospel of John, in which the Pharisees are setting Jesus up and against Moses. And so they cite the law of Moses to disqualify and discredit Jesus as bearing witness of himself. You see, the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus and worked hard to eliminate Jesus. And so this week, as I was preparing to teach this morning, I thought to myself, how does one eliminate the testimony of one in opposition? In a legal contest, there are a few ways to eliminate the opposition. First, you can try to destroy the evidence. And that is what the Pharisees tried to do. The scribes and the Pharisees, their initial impulse was to kill Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 16 and 18. Chapter 7, verse 1. We've discovered that as we've studied the Gospel of John. But Jesus' time had not yet come, so no one was able to lay a hand on him. Chapter 7, verse 30. If you can't destroy the evidence, second, you might try to discredit the witness. And that was the attempt of the scribes and the Pharisees to cast doubt on Jesus' character so that no one would listen to him or take him seriously. You recall in chapter 7, verse 15, they asked, how does this man Jesus know letters, having never studied. This man Jesus, who's set himself up there in the temple to teach, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not qualified to teach in the temple. You might try to discredit the witness. Third, you seek to dismiss the case. And that is the effort of the religious leadership here in our text this morning. In Jewish law, there was a maxim that two or three witnesses were necessary to establish fact in any legal dispute. The principle is expressed in Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 17, and Deuteronomy 19, which says this: one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. The Pharisees' accusation was that Jesus' claim could not be verified as true. Jesus' claim to be the light of the world, to be the promised Messiah, could not be verified as true, because it could not be collaborated by two witnesses. So leave it to the Pharisees to dismiss the case on a legal technicality. But were there not any others who could give witness to the truthfulness of Jesus' claims? Yes, of course there were. There in John 5, verses 31 to 47, there is a fourfold witness to the person of Jesus Christ. But alas, here we are again. And the problem is that the Pharisees do not believe. And so on a legal technicality, they accuse Jesus. Let's look at verse 14, John 8, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself," that's number one, "and the Father," number two, "who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." I call this number four, the reaction of Jesus. The reaction of Jesus in this dispute. Jesus' reaction was to answer them in a few ways. First, Jesus spoke of letter A, his divine origin and destiny. His divine origin and destiny, that is where he came from and where he's going. Jesus was always conscious of where he came from and where he was going. In fact, if you'll jot this in the margin of your notes, John chapter 16, verse 28. In chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go back to the Father." Of course, the people didn't understand Jesus' origin and destiny. They didn't even know his birthplace, according to chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. And so for that reason, Jesus charged them with judging according to the flesh. In John 8, verse 15, their judgment was limited by their physical perspective. It was darkened by their limited understanding. On the other hand, Jesus says, "I don't judge anyone." Now, what does that mean? Could mean one of a couple things. It could mean that Jesus didn't judge according to the flesh like the Pharisees did, with limited understanding or perspective or knowledge. Or it could mean that Jesus did not judge anyone yet, because God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3, verse 17. Jesus spoke of his divine origin and his divine destiny, something that the Pharisees knew nothing about. Secondly, Jesus reacted or responded or answered by referencing his divine nature, letter B. He spoke of his divine nature by insisting that he was one with the Father in judgment. Jesus was claiming equality with God in nature. You say, "Pastor Matt, how do you get that?" Turn with me back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, John chapter 5. Verse 17, we find another case of this. Again, something we studied some weeks back, but in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And in the occasions that Jesus identified himself to be equal with God, they charged him with blasphemy. But that was Jesus' very divine nature. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. But ultimately, back in John chapter 8, Jesus needed to react or respond or answer their accusation in chapter 8, verse 13, the accusation that he was his only witness, referencing his origin, referencing his destiny, referencing his nature wasn't sufficient for them. So Jesus explained that his Father also testified of him in verse number 18. Subpoint letter C, his divine Father. His divine Father in verse 18. So alas, Jesus does satisfy the law of Moses and the requirement that there are two witnesses that testify of him. One is Jesus himself and one is his divine Father. Now predictably, the Pharisees judged according to the flesh, of course. So they asked Jesus in verse 19, where is your Father? And that is a very cruel question in verse 19a, where is your Father? That is a cruel question for two reasons. First, if the Pharisees think that Jesus is talking about his father Joseph, his human father Joseph, they might know that Joseph has been dead for some time now. And they may be provoking Jesus by charging Jesus with invoking the witness of a dead man. Where is your father, Joseph, Jesus? We understand that Joseph is dead. Can you raise the dead and have him speak in your defense? Or their question in verse 19 might be a cruel question if they are accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate child. Born of Mary out of wedlock, how then can Jesus invoke the witness of his father when no one knows who his father is? And I think this latter option is probably the best. If you look across the page to chapter 8, verse 41, Jesus says to them, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication, John 8, verse 41. We were not born as an illegitimate child, Jesus. We have one Father, God. Jesus, however, reacts to their accusation by claiming the witness of his divine Father. In the temple treasury, in that large court area, with the large treasure chest shaped like trumpets where all the people gathered to give their gifts. There in the temple treasury, sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles, that great feast in which two ceremonies were celebrated, the pouring out of water and the illumination of the temple. There in that time and at that place was a dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees over the identity of Jesus as the light of the world. But Jesus had one more thing to say in verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. This is number 5, the notification of Jesus. Jesus put the Pharisees on notice regarding two things. Jesus put the religious leadership, the religious elite, the self-righteous Pharisees on notice regarding two things. First, letter A, Jesus is going away. And that was certainly a reference to Jesus' impending death, his resurrection and his ascension, his return to heaven. There in heaven, the book of Revelation tells us, there will be no more night there. They will need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives the light. Jesus was going away back to heaven. Jesus was returning to his Father. And then secondly, Jesus put the Pharisees on notice. Letter B, they would die in their sin. They would die in their sin. And folks, that is the tragedy of this text. They would die in their sin. In fact, if we cheat ahead just a few verses to verse 24, Therefore I said to you, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, that I am the light of the world, that I am the Messiah, that I am the anointed one, that I am God in the flesh, you will die in your sin. And folks, that brings us full circle back to the Christmas story. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel's instructions were that the baby boy should be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Of course, the qualifier is man's belief. For those who believe that Jesus is who he said he is, they will know the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But for those who reject Jesus Christ and refuse to believe, they will die in their sins. Dear friend, Jesus Christ was born as a baby in Bethlehem to die on a cruel cross, to shed his blood for our sin. And the message of Christmas is the message of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again for our sins. And if we but believe, we shall be saved. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes, the light of the world is Jesus. Go wash at his bidding, and light will arise. The light of the world is Jesus. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of the world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light in the city of gold. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. And the claim of Jesus Christ in John chapter 8 was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the Pharisees got it, but they would not accept it. And this morning I implore you and I urge you to accept Jesus Christ as that light. For if you do not, you will die in your sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he was not just a revolutionary. He was not just a teacher. He was not just a religious maverick, but that he was the Messiah. He was the light of the world, prophesied in the book of Isaiah that he was the Son of God. We thank you that Jesus is our Redeemer. I pray, God, that by your Spirit you would draw men to yourself and that you would open their eyes to see the light of the world is Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen.